If you have your Bibles with you, please open them with me to Genesis chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 10 through 20, and actually I failed to put this in the bulletin, but also the first four verses of chapter 13. So you may want to open your Bibles in order to follow along with all of that reading tonight. We began our study on the life of Abraham last week as Kyle and I are sharing the load of making our way through Genesis and studying it with you along the various narratives, the various narrative sections that make up this great book. You have the creation narrative, of course, which Kyle is taking us through currently from Genesis 1 onward. And then you have the Abraham narrative and the Isaac narrative and Jacob and then eventually Joseph. So for now, at least, I'll be taking us through the Abraham narrative. And as we looked at Genesis 12, verses 1 through 9 last time, we said that that section begins a very long section in the book of Genesis dealing with the life of this patriarch, running from Genesis 12 to about Genesis 23. And it has been well said that Genesis 12, verses 1, 2, and 3 is the center point in the history of the biblical promises. Everything that leads up to Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3 is in preparation for it. And everything that comes after Genesis 12, 1 through 3 in the Bible is in fulfillment of those beautiful promises. So this is a real center point for the promises of the covenant of grace. And we also noticed that the great theme of these chapters as we're going through the life of Abraham is going to be the promised seed to Abram. His posterity or his descendants is at the very center of these chapters. As well, to a lesser extent, the theme of the promised land. You see, this little group leaving Ur of the Chaldeans clings tenaciously to that promise that the Lord will give Abram a seed and the Lord will give Abram and his descendants a land in which to dwell. So all of that sets the stage for this next scene that we're going to study tonight. So let's study it together, and before we read it, let's ask once again for God's help as we study His Word. Our Lord and our God, we ask that You would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in Your words. We know that every word is given by inspiration of Your Holy Spirit, and every word is profitable. So help us, O Lord, that we would learn both through mourning and through beholding Your astounding mercy on display. Teach us, O God, equip us, sanctify us with Your word and by Your Spirit. And it's for Christ's sake that we ask it. Amen. Genesis chapter 12, beginning at verse 10, reading through 13, verse 4. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians indeed saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, and male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Amen. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and errant word to us tonight. May He be pleased to write His eternal truth upon all of our hearts. Well, here is, for instance, of exactly what not to do. You wander as a nomad into the royal courts of the world's greatest imperial power, and you pass off your drop-dead gorgeous wife as your sister in order to invite God's plaguing afflictions upon Pharaoh and his court. Way to go, Abraham. This is surely not your best life now. So often we think of Abram as a sort of wise and grandfatherly figure, sort of a father of the faith, which we should emulate in every way. And yet this passage shows us, in stark contrast to those perceptions, that Abram was a sinner with deep, deep flaws. And at the same time, God is about the business of redeeming his sin and furthering his causes and furthering his glory. It's a fascinating passage before us tonight. Notice the opening phrase. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. In this passage, we see God setting the stage for a trial for Abram. Abram already had to endure many trials regarding obedience to God's call, as we've already seen in last week's study. He, of course, had to leave his native country. He had to go to an unknown destination. He had to deal with his wife's childlessness in the face of God's promise to make him a great nation. He had to deal with the loss of his father. He had to deal with coming into a land and not finding a permanent home, but living life as a nomad. He had to deal with being surrounded by idolaters on every side. And now, just to add one more trial to the mix, now there is a famine in the land. The Lord is testing Abram's faith here, you see, and testing his faithfulness. And this verse 10 is setting the stage for the rest of the event as it unfolds in verses 11 through 20. And that's the first broad theme that I want us to see in this passage as we study it together tonight. The first being this: stunning promises and sore trials. Stunning promises and sore trials. Abraham, though he was a great man, he was a sinner, wasn't he? And we see the sinfulness of a great man set side by side with the grace of a great God here in this passage tonight. And as we look at it, I want you to bear in mind the three great promises the Lord gave to Abram in the covenant, the promises that we looked at last time together. Because each of these three themes have a role to play in this passage in explaining what exactly is going on here. Remember, there are three main features to the blessing that God is going to give to Abram. There is the promise of a seed, or descendants, or posterity. There is the promise of land, and there is the promise of the nations. You remember Genesis 12, verse 2. The Lord says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing. That promise has to do with the seed. Childless Abram will have children. He will have a lineage, and he will become a great nation, the Lord says. Now, we don't have time to go into all the significance of that. So allow me simply to say this, that in ancient Near Eastern culture, if you didn't have children, you were nothing. In many cases, more than wealth, more than power, more than political capital, the measure of a man was the extent of his family, his lineage. How many children did he have gathered around his family table? And if you didn't have children, especially sons, then you were a nothing and a nobody in the eyes of society, because you had no heir to whom you could pass on your inheritance and to continue your family dynasty. So for Abram, you see, regardless of how much wealth and possessions he had, and he did have a great many, he was a washed-up nobody if he wasn't able to produce any children. And so the Lord comes along and tells him, Abram, not only am I going to call you mine, and you're going to come to saving faith in me, I'm going to give you a child. And not just a child, but you will have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, above and beyond whatever Abram could have asked or imagined. Isn't that the way it always is with the Lord? Grace upon grace upon grace. But then also, so that's the first promise, remember, that the Lord gave to Abram. But then also Genesis 12, verse 7, we read, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So there's a second covenant promise in front of us. Not only a seed or posterity, but land. And then Genesis 12, verse 3 again, we read, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So what's the third part of that promise that the Lord gives to Abram? The nations. The seed, the land, and the nations. God blesses Abram in his covenant promises and says that he, in turn, will be a blessing to the nations. A promise that, of course, is most fully realized through Abram's descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I say all that because isn't it interesting that it is precisely in the three areas of those promises that Abram is tested in the passage before us tonight? It is precisely regarding posterity and land and blessing the nations that Abram is being tested in this encounter in Genesis 12, 10 through 20. Think for a moment about the promise of posterity, of a seed, of children. Abram's wife Sarai goes to the age of 90, before she ever bears him a son. And do you realize that Rebecca, his daughter-in-law, went 20 years before she bore a son, and Abram was still alive? Do you realize what it would have been like for 160-year-old Abram, having gone through all the pain of waiting with Sarai and then beyond? You can sympathize with him why he might just be a little bit antsy. I thought you promised me a lineage, Lord. I thought you promised me children. Time's getting away from me. I'm certainly not getting any younger. When are these promises going to be realized? So there's the temptation to doubt regarding the promise of children. But then think of the promise of the land. Not only is Abram sent from his home country to a place where he doesn't know, but he's a stranger there. And when his wife dies later on, when Sarah dies, he has to buy a plot of ground to bury his wife because he does not own any property. He doesn't own a stitch of land at his wife's death at the age of 127. Abram's faith is tested regarding this promise of land. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament reminds us that Abram died without the promises of God being fulfilled to him regarding the land. You see, Abram believed God's promises, but he had to live his entire life by faith because he never saw this promise materialize. Oh Lord, you promised me territory and you promised me land, but where is it? And Abram went all the way to his grave without ever realizing that promise in a tangible sense. Think again of how Abram is tested with regard to the nations. Abram was to be a blessing to the nations. That's what the Lord promised him. And yet, when Abram interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah, and as we'll see in just a few weeks, judgment still fell on them. Abram was to be a blessing to his neighbors. A blessing. But first, in this chapter, and we see it again later on in Genesis chapter 20, quite the opposite. Abram is going to be a problem for his neighbors. Abram's neighbors take his wife. Abram's neighbors steal his nephew, Lot, and Abram has to engage in warfare later on. In every single one of God's promises to Abram, do you see, regarding children, regarding the nations, regarding land, God tests him. So do you see a pattern emerging here? Something wondrously good is promised, but then a grim circumstance immediately follows. This plan of God's seems to be backfiring, Abraham is thinking to himself. Does God really know what he's doing here? And yet, this strange pattern is found all over Scripture, isn't it? Remember Jesus at his baptism? Do you remember the marvelous assurance he received from his Father? You are my beloved Son. I am delighted with you. In you I am well pleased. And no sooner does the Gospel of Mark record that blessed assurance than immediately, the Spirit drives Jesus out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. You know, what comfort in that moment, in the Jordan River being baptized by his cousin John, what comfort must have washed over Jesus when he heard his Father's words from on high at his baptism, and that immediately desolation and temptation is what he experiences. Great assurance, but then immediately follows a severe test. Sound like Abraham? Or think of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is recounting that he had such ecstatic experiences. He had been caught up into the third heaven, into paradise, hearing matters, heavenly matters that could not be repeated. But then shortly after receiving these glorious revelations, a peek into the mind of God, Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, he says in that very same chapter. Apparently it was some debilitating physical condition that tormented him. Glorious, beautiful assurances, followed by immediate, severe testing. That's that strange pattern all over again, and we see it over and over and over again throughout Scripture. William Cooper, the man who actually wrote the hymn that we are singing tonight, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. It was New Year's Day in 1773, and William Cooper was walking all over the fields around his home when he sensed that another period of darkness and depression was going to come over him. Cooper was a man that fought against the darkness of depression throughout his entire life, and he tried to take his own life on numerous occasions. And so he had sensed that another period of darkness was about to come upon him, and he rushed home, and he immediately wrote down an expression of his faith. And it's the hymn that we have sung tonight. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. But Cooper saw no smiling face that very next day. His friend John Newton, the John Newton, the one who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, John Newton went to visit him, and he found him delirious and full of terror, panic-stricken, in his bedroom. It was in those days that Cooper didn't seem to notice what was going on around him. He still went for walks with his friend Newton, but Newton had to direct the image of Cooper. He had to direct his movements as if he were a mannequin. And this was a frequent pattern and a struggle that beset and wearied Cooper his entire life. You see, the man's faith was strong and profound and sincere, and yet he was so often beleaguered with deep and sore trials. And there is that strange pattern all over again. Fine assurance, glorious assurance, but then deep darkness. Do not count it strange, my brethren, when sore trials afflict you, Scripture says. I love how one pastor summarizes the theological truth that we're being taught here from the narrative of Abram. He writes this: "This is one reason I love the Word of God. It is so unbendingly honest. It hides nothing from me. So take it from Genesis 12. There will be times when the promises of God look doubtful, when they seem to have more question marks after them rather than exclamation points." And so that sets the stage for everything that we see unfolding before us with Abraham's doubt and Abram's sin and Abram's deception in the passage tonight. So that's the first thing that I want us to see in our passage: stunning promises and sore trials. But then secondly, the second thing we see are covenant promises and man's frailty. Covenant promises and man's frailty. Look at verses 11 through 13, because here we see a failure in Abram's character. Frankly, we see a display of cowardice on Abram's part here, and we see a failure in Abram's trust in God. And here we see in verses 11 through 13, the covenant promises are endangered by unbelief. You see, Abram has been promised by God that the Lord would give him a seed, the Lord would give him land, and the Lord would make him a blessing to the nations. And Abram endangers all of those things by his behavior here. There's a sense in which Moses wants us to be a little bit worried as we're reading through the narrative and we're following along in the drama here. And Abram endangers all of those things. They go down to Egypt, and as they go to Egypt, Abram says that he has a beautiful wife. And Abram also knows that according to Egyptian law, Pharaoh had the right to take the wife and the children of any sojourner coming into his land, into his territory. Now, probably, they would not have normally been done with a great dignitary like Abram. But Abraham wasn't going to take any risks here. But Abram's faith breaks down, and he knows that when he goes into Egypt, it is very likely that either one of the local is going to try and kill him for his wife, or the Pharaoh himself is going to hear about her, and he's going to get rid of Abram so that he can take her for his wife. And so Abram's faith breaks down. Abram is aware of the danger facing them in Egypt. But this danger could be overcome, he reasons to himself, if Sarai would claim that she was Abraham's sister. We see that in verse 13. And actually, this was a partial truth, for they both had the same father. which we learn later on in chapter 20. But it was meant as an intentional deception. We see that here. You may have heard this story before, but what we see here is not unlike those underage boys who back in the 1860s wanted to fight in the war between the states. You see, the minimum age for enlistment was age 18, but some boys would take slips of paper and they would write the number 18 on them and slip them into the sole of their shoes. And obviously they would put their feet into their shoes and be standing upon them. And so when they went to enlist in the army and asked how old they were, they could truthfully answer, "I'm over 18. See? It's one of those instances of, well, it's not entirely a lie, but I'm not entirely being forthright in my honesty of the truthful facts either. That's what we have in front of us with Abram. She's my sister, sort of. Not really, that's kind of true, but I'm trying to deceive you in order to get myself out of harm's way by being scheming here." Now, we want to do justice to the text, and we want to do justice to Abram. Because, you see, for all the deception, one could say that there is a bit of faith here. Because, believe it or not, Abraham is scheming because he's trying to ensure that the promises of God hold true and that they come to fruition. That's why he's doing it. Is he throwing his wife Sarai to the dogs? Well, it certainly seems that he's putting her at risk, but he actually may have had a plan. The text does not explicitly say this, so we need to be careful that we are not reading into it something that isn't there. But Abraham may have calculated that if anyone wanted to steal her, they would have had to negotiate with her brother. And in that process, Abraham would have been able to delay and frustrate the process and be somewhat in control of everything that pans out. So let's give Abram at least a little bit of credit for being astute. Because basically what Abram predicted in verses 11 and 12 are happening in verses 14 through 16. He wasn't a dummy. We can say, however, that though he was accurate, he was not faithful. You see, the major problem here is not Abraham's deception. The major problem here is not the fact that Abraham lied, but the problem is his unbelief. He failed to believe the promises of verse 3 in chapter 12. Do you remember that there was that sort of a sort of protection clause built into that verse? And what does it say? "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse." Should not that have informed how he approached this sticky situation, trusting the Lord to make a way because he swore that he would? The promise of God, in this case, should have cast out the fear that Abraham was experiencing. But Abraham did not do so. It's as if he says, as he's approaching the situation, "No, God's promise is not enough. This calls for my ingenuity. I have to help the Lord along to make sure things happen the way he said they were going to happen." And this is not so unusual, is it? You know, we can look at Abraham and shake our heads and say, "Oh, silly Abraham, what in the world were you thinking? You should have had more faith than that." But most of us have been there, haven't we? We have the promises of God, but we don't rub them into our circumstances in the applicable moment. It's not a lack of knowledge. We know the promises. We know that God works all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. We know that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, and we know that there is no separation, that nothing in heaven above or earth below can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ our Lord. We know that. And yet the failure is to rub them into the circumstances of our lives. We simply don't apply what we know to the situation that we are in. And in so many ways, we are just like what Abraham is doing here in the passage before us tonight. So, first we see stunning promises and sore trials. Second, we see covenant promises and man's frailty. But then thirdly, we see covenant promises and God's preservation. Marvelously, we see in verses 14 through 17 that when Abraham stumbles on the job, the Lord God of Israel does not. Here again, we learn that God's covenant promises are preserved by his sovereign intervention and not by us. Even when Abram is faithless, the Lord remains faithful. That's the marvelous thing that we can take away from chapter 12 and 13 tonight. Abram goes down into Egypt, and just as he anticipated, the Egyptians see that Sarai is beautiful. They begin to talk about her. Word of her beauty gets all the way up to the house of Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh hears about Sarai and says, pick her out. Bring her to me. Purchase her for me. And so just as Abram had planned, he received a great deal of wealth from Pharaoh, and he gave his wife over into the king's harem. But even when Abram is faithless, the Lord is faithful, and he strikes Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. Now, does that remind you of anything else that God did in Egypt? Hold on to that thought, because we'll return to it. Now, there's a lot of details that we wonder about that we simply don't have here in the text. You know, what sort of plagues were they? How did Pharaoh find out the reason for these plagues? Did he pry it out of Sarai? We don't know. What we do know is that the Lord was true to his word in verse 3, which means that, you know, when those curse or oppress you, Abram, then I will curse and oppress them. Put rather bluntly, that covenant promise means you mess with Abraham, then you mess with me, the Lord God of Israel. Verse 17 is a remarkable thing. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Because we see the Lord upholding his redemptive plan in his covenant promises in spite of Abraham's actions. Do you see that? What hope this should give us. Isn't that good news to know that God's world-blessing plan does not rest on the twisted faithfulness or unfaithfulness of his people? The Lord will bless the nations in spite of his people's fickle attitude and fickle behavior. Now you ask, why will the church? Why will Abraham's seed keep on going? Why will it continue to persevere? Why will it go on throughout every age until the Lord Jesus returns? Is it because we're strong and stalwart? Is it because we're so faithful? Is it because we're so clever? Is it because we're so pious? No. I love how one of the old hymns puts it. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish. He is with her to the end. Why will the church persevere? And why will the seed of Abraham continue on? It's because God will see to it. He is faithful to uphold his covenant promises, even and in spite of his people's lack of faithfulness. So, we've seen stunning promises and sore trials. We've seen covenant promises and man's frailty. We've seen covenant promises and God's preservation. But then fourthly and finally, we see redemption later and redemption now. Before we leave this passage tonight, I want you to see how this passage drives to an account of future redemption, as well as redeeming grace here and now in the moment. First off, notice the irony. Notice the irony of just who it is who rebukes Abram for his faithlessness and the lack of trust that led to his duplicitous actions. It's Pharaoh. It's pagan Pharaoh that needs to rebuke Abraham for not trusting in God's promises and acting in a deceitful way. In verses 18 through 20, note the Lord places through Moses' pen a rebuke of his servant Abram from the mouth of Pharaoh. Think of it, a godly man rebuked for his untruthfulness and his deception by an idolater and a pagan. I love the irony of Scripture in times like these. Notice also in this passage that it is a famine that brings Abram into the land of Egypt, just as it is a famine that brings the brothers of Joseph into the land of Egypt. Notice that God visits plagues on the house of Pharaoh, just as in Exodus. And notice that Pharaoh gives God's chosen people plunder and riches, here with Abram, and again later on, just as when the Egyptians gave God's people plunder and riches at the Exodus. These parallel instances that we're seeing here are very much on purpose. I think it's fascinating because in this scene, Moses is drawing a parallel for us. And the first Israelites who gathered around to hear Genesis after it had been written, their ears would have perked right up. Because here is a hint in this chapter 12 episode that we are seeing. Here is a hint of what they know is to come. Right now, Abram is being faithless and foolish. And in the future, Pharaoh is faithless and foolish. And yet out of that foolishness and out of that faithlessness, the Lord brings redemption. Isn't that the story that we see over and over and over again throughout the history of God's people? And of course, most especially with our Lord Jesus. After all, that is precisely why he came. This is a good and trustworthy saying, Paul says. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Out of foolishness, out of sinfulness, and out of faithlessness, the Lord brings redemption. That's the beautiful story of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. It's a story that you and I have experienced as we've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our own Savior. And it's that story that we see a microcosm of here in Genesis chapter 12. Here in Genesis 12, we have a preview of redemption to come. There's a hint of what the Lord is going to do later in the lives of Israel in the Exodus story. But more than just being predictive, there is redeeming grace even more near, even more locally. Notice Abram's response in the first four verses of chapter 13. We're going to look more in depth at this next time, but I want you to see here how the Lord is reclaiming the affections of Abraham even after this sinful episode. The interesting thing about Abram's fiasco is that it's not depressing. Do you get that sense of Scripture as you're reading along through it? The Lord doesn't come out with an exasperated sigh and tell Abram that he blew his opportunity. He doesn't come out and throw up his hands and say, "What gives, Abram? I just don't know what to do with you anymore." Yes, there is a rebuke. But immediately following that rebuke from the mouth of Pharaoh is chapter 13. And what does Abram do in chapter 13? He goes back to Bethel. He goes back to the altar. And he goes back to call on the name of the Lord and worship. After this miserable failure, he goes back to the Lord to worship. The great evangelist George Whitefield always remembered the place where he was converted, at Oxford University. And one time he said this: "It may be superstitious, perhaps, but whenever I go to Oxford, I cannot help running to that place where Jesus Christ first revealed himself to me and gave me the new birth." You see, in chapter 13, it's as if Abram is purposely going back to start all over again, back to the place where it all began, seeking the Lord and seeking revival and refreshment for his soul. Douglas Brown was one of the primary preachers in the 1920s revivals that took place in eastern England, and he once helpfully described what revival was. He said, "Revival is not going down the street trying to drum up a big show, but rather it is going back to Calvary with a great need. Not going down the street with a big show, but going back to Calvary with a great need." That's revival. And so it should be with God's people. I love what one man says about this passage. He writes, "Oh, you may say, but my failure and fainting heart has brought such shame to Christ's name. Or I have failed miserably, and in the process my waywardness and wickedness have devastated the lives of people that I loved. Or you may say, surely Christ wants nothing to do with someone like me who has been so stupid and so stubborn and so faithless." He goes on to write this: "Well, to you, doubting Christian, I say this, go back to the cross of Jesus and find out, because that is precisely where God keeps hold forever of such failures and losers. There is redemption, and there is worship, and there is refreshment for the soul, even and despite the sinfulness of earlier. God always keeps hold forever of such failures and losers." That's what he's in the business of doing. That's precisely what we see in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we praise God for his marvelous faithfulness to keep us and uphold us and to never let us go. Bless him for his word in Genesis 12. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness of your words. And we ask now that you would bless it to our spiritual nourishment. We pray, O God, that we would not take lightly the covenant promises, nor our requirements to trust you, to rely upon you, and to lean not on our own understanding. Would you take the warnings and the examples and the promises and the encouragements of Genesis 12 and 13 and write them indelibly upon our hearts tonight. We ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, in response to our study of God's Word this evening, let's sing our hymn of response, the final two stanzas of God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Turn there in your bulletins and let's stand together as we sing stanzas 5 and 6.
His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain.
Receive now the Lord's benediction. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith until the day breaks and the shadows flee away.